You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
Your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We've been working our way through the book of Romans. We found ourselves in Romans 8, 28 last week, and we're going to stay there this week. Romans 8, 28 is one of those verses that you see on signs, you see on plaques, you put them on your walls. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, it seems like you know this verse, and this is a verse that we cling to, that we know is true, but yet there's some mystery there. There's some things that are about it that are difficult to understand, and we need to spend some time and just take and look at this verse that way. Want to take once again and just read it in context. So if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. I'm going to go back up and just start in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, that you don't leave us in the dark about what is happening in our lives, but you tell us that you have purpose. Lord, I pray that as we come to this promise this morning, Lord, that you would give us some clarity. Lord, that our attention would be on you and how you are working in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see and take hold of this glorious truth in our lives, that it would ring true. And that, as the text says, and we will know it. Not just see it, not just quote it, not just have it memorized, not just recognize that it is Scripture, it must be true, but that we would know it. So that when we face difficulty, when we consider the present sufferings of this time, and when we get through those, that we will recognize that you have a plan for us, and that we will know that the suffering of this present world is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Lord, we pray that you work here in such a way that your name will be exalted. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I was reading through some things this last week and stumbling across some different stories about this text, I thought it would be helpful just to start by sharing with you an account that I read about a group of pastors that were sitting around visiting about their lives at the moment. One pastor in the group shared how 3 days earlier, one of the members of their church had been murdered. She was 21 years old. She was very active in the church. She sang in the choir. She tutored disadvantaged children in a housing project. She participated in a young adults group in the church that focused on city work. She worked in a jewelry store. And she was shot in the back when the place was robbed. And the funeral was the day these pastors were having this conversation. Another pastor in the group was having some counseling concerns. One person that he was dealing with was struggling with personal setbacks, one right after another. If it wasn't financially setback, it was a health setback. She had cancer and she was thinking of committing suicide because, after all, her life was just not worth living. Another pastor in the group was shepherding a man who had just been diagnosed with AIDS. Another pastor was planning the memorial service of an infant who died very unexpectedly. Another pastor was under pressure at his church and was in the process of being forced out of the position that he was in. Now, think of the pastors in each of these cases. They were tasked with giving hope. Right? Hope to a family and congregation that was suffering in the wake of having one of their own members and part of their community murdered. Giving hope to a person whose life was falling apart financially, her health. Giving hope to a young man who was diagnosed with an illness that still carries a lot of stigma. Giving hope to a family of an infant who passed away unexpectedly. Pastors were there to give hope to one of their own who was in the process of dealing with things going on in the life of his church. My point is not to bring up how a pastor's job is so difficult. The fact is, we're all tasked with giving hope in these situations. I love the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. He says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The context there is death. People have questions about death. And related to that, and here Paul doesn't say, go to your pastor, get hope. He says, no, here's the word, give comfort to one another. He says much the same thing in the next chapter. And then in Philippians chapter 2, he tells the believers there to look out for the interests of one another. Over and over, we are told that those who live in community have such concern and love for one another that they actually mourn and weep with those who are suffering. We are not always to have the right words, or even words for that matter, but we go through life with one another, and we are a source of hope and encouragement. We all bear this responsibility. Don't miss the point. The pastors, it's not only the pastor here. My point is, what do they say? Right, that group of pastors, what do they say? What do we say when we're walking with people through this? How is one to put a positive spin on any one of these situations? Have you ever had the opportunity to walk with somebody through something very difficult in their life? We say, or we can say, if it's just even to ourselves, give us sort of a pep talk as we're going to meet with somebody who's suffering. We say, God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I think the question is, do we really know that? When times are going well, jobs are going well, there's enough money, families are well, healthy, it's easy to believe that God is working all of this for our good. But after the loss of a job, a sick child or a spouse, grieving the death of a loved one, in the midst of making difficult financial decisions, do we really believe that God is working all of these things for our good? From Scripture, the answer is extremely clear. God is working all of these things for our good. There's really not any other way to take it. After all, if you go back to the text that we just read in context, we've learned that God is our Father. We are His children. We're heirs to a wonderful promise, a promise that is incomparable to the sufferings of the present world. God loves us. He cares for us. He loves us so much that He sent Jesus Christ to die on our behalf, to bear the weight of our sin so that we would be free from sin's guilt and penalty. We are loved by God so much that His children were able to call Him Father, right? Abba, Father. There's the intimacy there because Jesus Christ removed the barrier that was between God and us. And we're free to come to Him. And as a good father, He's not going to give us a serpent if we ask for a fish or a stone if we ask for something to eat. He's always thinking of our best interests. Even if we do not see it in the moment, we do have confidence that our Father knows what He's doing with our lives. With that in mind, look at the text, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now we are quick, and I said this last week, we're quick to focus our attention on the all things there, and I think rightly so, but before we get to the all things, let's focus on what we on what we'll call some limitations in the text. Here in the text, in other words, we could say that the all things here has some qualifications. There's some objections, I know, I hear that. Doesn't all things mean all things? Yes, all things means all things. We'll get to that, just hear me out. Four limitations. The first is that this promise is limited to only Christians. Limited to only Christians. First of all, notice that what we have here is a promise. That is why many well-meaning Christians remind those who are going through difficult times of what this verse says, because this verse is a promise. The fact is, this verse is a comfort, or it should be a comfort, precisely because it is a promise from God to us. Now, it may not be the promise that one wants to hear the moment after, just moments after a spouse dies. It might not be the promise a boss leads with as he's firing an employee. But these things do not negate the fact that this is still a promise. The next question that comes to our mind should be, if this is a promise, then to whom does it apply? We really answered this question last week. If you remember last time, we focused our attention on the phrase, those who love God, right? For those who love God. So the question, for whom does all things work for good? It is the group of people that he mentions here. It's those who love God. And we said we can't read into that statement. It is not a conditional statement. There is nothing about that statement in that verse that leads us to believe that it is conditional. The context of Romans chapter 8 would indicate clearly, I think, that this statement is not conditional. But yet, against the clear reading and the context here, we often read this to mean something like, if you love God enough, then God will work all things for your good. If you do not love God like you ought to, then things might not work for your good. This verse does not speak of varying degrees of loving God. Do I love God enough to say that I actually love God? This verse, like the rest of the chapter, speaks of two groups of people: those who love God, those who don't; those who are His sons and daughters, those who are not; those who have the Spirit, those who do not. This fits with the chapter. We also pointed out last week that those who love God are in the same group that are called according to His purpose in the text. Those who are predestined, called, justified, and ultimately glorified, right? Verse 29 is abundantly clear. Those who He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So whatever one wants to think about predestination, the point here is clear. God's purpose is that He is conforming believers to the image of Jesus Christ, and this promise in verse 28 is bearing out that. It is assurance that God is doing that. So this promise is for Christians. I think that is pretty clear, since there are two qualifications in the text itself, in the verse itself: those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Clearly, the verse does not say that God works all things for good for all people. Not what the text says. A second limitation comes in the form of another question that we need to ask, and that is, what does the text mean when it uses the word good? What does it mean when it uses the word good? Certainly, we recognize that good doesn't mean what the world around us, or even like the prosperity gospel, so some Christian circles would call good. Just think about it this way. If you ask somebody, how was your day today? And they answer, really good. They mean by that they got a raise at work, or something positive happened to them, something made them happy, it made their life a little bit easier that day. They meant that what they hoped for in one area went as planned, or it went better than planned. Right? Conversely, when people say that their day was not good, it was a bad day, they mean that things didn't go like they had hoped, or they went worse than they hoped. Right? They mean that a normal meeting with a client ends in the loss of an entire account. Getting coffee at the coffee shop, you leave your credit card there, and all of the way across town, you go to buy something and realize that you do not have your card, and it's a whole fiasco the rest of the day trying to get your wallet back. You know what it is to have a bad day. You know what it is to have a good day. You know what it means, at least when we say those things. The question for us is, what does Paul mean here when he uses the word good? Some would suggest that it is God's will for you to be rich and healthy and successful. And most of the time when preachers suggest these kind of things, it's because they are saying to you that you will have those things if you will just give them money. This is called the prosperity gospel. For instance, if I said, I believe that God wants me to have a new jet to do ministry with. Therefore, you guys and everybody watching this on live stream should give me millions of dollars so I can go serve God on my new jet and fly all the way around the world. And if you do that, if you give money, then God is going to bless you with health or riches or success beyond your wildest dreams. That seems like a pretty radical example. You guys are far too smart for that. But in recent years, there have been so-called evangelists that are saying just these things, and they're saying these things to raise money for a jet to do so-called ministry. That is demonic, plain and simple. There's no other way to get around it. God here cannot mean these things. Think of success for a moment. Jesus Himself had crowds of people, lots of success, until He started to teach hard things. Then people left in droves. At the time of Jesus' death, some estimate that he had as few as 20 followers. That's not success, as most people would define it. Paul was in prison most of his ministry. Peter was crucified upside down. Success? Not the way people are used to defining success. What about health? Well, Jesus had his life taken from him in a cruel and barbaric way, as a criminal would. We know that. Paul chronicles his own beatings and stonings and hunger and more in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Riches? When an eager man wanted to follow Jesus, Jesus replied, "If you follow me, you will be homeless just like I am homeless." We read a lot about Jesus, but we never hear about his great monetary wealth. Paul, he was a tent maker, meaning that he funded his trips and ministry by literally making tents and relying on the gifts of others. The fact is, these didn't have the prosperity that so-called prosperity teachers promise. Their lives were hard. They were difficult. There have been faithful Christians throughout church history who were not healthy, wealthy, and successful as the world defines it, just as there are now. Good cannot mean this. So the question is, what does it mean? I would suggest that Paul really defines what he means by this in the very next verse. Look at verse 29 with me. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Now we have said that those in verse 28 through verse 30 are the same group, right? And so when he's saying those, he's talking about the same group of people, the Christian people. That's Paul's point. So the "for those" in verse 29 is a reference to those who love God and are called according to his purpose in verse 28. Just make that connection, right? So that "those" in verse 29 is the same group that loves God in verse 28 and the same group that is called according to the purpose in 28. So those that God foreknew and predestined, right? We're going to get to what that means next time. But notice God's end for the group is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. I would suggest, as Paul does here, I believe, very clearly, that to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is what Paul has in mind here by the word good in verse 28. So when we are told that God is working all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, what he is saying is that God is continually using every circumstance in the lives of believers to conform them to the image of Jesus. That's the ultimate good, right? Good isn't your definition of good. It's God's. And God said, what is best for you is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And he says, and I'm going to do that in your life. I mean, it was unbelievable how well that song, Diamonds, fits into this, right? I mean, diamonds are made by pressure and hard, right? Ultimate good comes through pressure. Ultimate good comes through difficulty. Ultimate good comes through life's circumstance. God is working in your life, making you a diamond. And verse 28 is the promise there. This is all for your good. Ultimately, it's for your good. Christian, I wonder if we view life like this. Our good days, our bad days, everything that happens to us, do we continually think and believe that God is using these things to create Christ-likeness in us? Do we start to recognize the reason that God is put difficult people, for instance, in our path? Difficult at work, difficult at the pool or wherever. Difficult people in our path so that we will learn how to show them grace and mercy like Jesus does, or we repay evil with evil like our nature wants us to do. How do we face life circumstance? Do we see life as having purpose or not? Because here Paul says we ought to know this. The point here is that God has a purpose for everything that he's doing in the believer's life. And this brings us to another limitation, doesn't it? And that is that God sometimes uses bad things in our life for his good purpose. Here's the question that sometimes arises. Are the things that God is doing in the lives of believers good in and of themselves, or are they good in their end or their purpose? You see what I'm saying there? So all of these things then that happen in the believer's life, are they then good things? Right? Losing your wallet, getting diagnosed with cancer, are they good things? Or are we saying that the end of them, the end, the ultimate purpose is good? What is this verse saying? I think we've already answered this, but just it's so counterintuitive to the way that we think that we have to just talk about it specifically. Of course, the answer to the question is the later, that the things that God is doing in the believer's life to conform them to the image of Jesus, they're not always good in and of themselves, but the purpose for them happening is good. God, in his great wisdom, is working them for our good. Let's say it a little bit differently. What the text isn't teaching. This text is not teaching that sickness, mourning the loss of a loved one, and the countless other examples of evil that exist in the world are good in and of themselves. That is not what this text is saying. We are not saying that sickness and suffering are good things. We're not saying that evil is good. We are suggesting that God is using those things for his desired end, which is good, meaning that God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. All of those things, God is working for that end. I mean, this is difficult for us to grasp, isn't it? How God could use evil for his good purpose. But this is precisely what it means for God to be sovereign, for God to be in absolute control of all things. There is not one thing that happens that is beyond the control or scope of God. Therefore, God takes things, evil for instance, that is out of our control. We can't control a drunk driver. But yet, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, he uses those things to accomplish his purpose in us to be more like Jesus, ultimately. For his child, his son, his daughter, to emulate their father more. That's what he's doing. Another boundary has to do with our relationship to what God is doing in our lives. We could phrase it in the form of a question like this. What is our relationship to these things that will ultimately transform us into the image of Jesus? This is a difficult question when you think about it. I mentioned earlier that we should see our lives' circumstances having purpose. But does that mean that we are to feel that what God is doing is good? That question makes sense. When you go through difficulty, when you're in the hospital, and you're hurting, and you're suffering, and you know this truth, you know this promise, does that mean that you feel like what God is doing is good there? When you're standing on the side of the road after an accident and your loved one is dead or close to it, and you're thinking about this promise, for some reason it comes into your mind at that moment, are you thinking that what's going on here is, I feel like this is a good thing? That's not what Paul is saying here at all. I think someone might be tempted to think that I'm suggesting that as you go through life's most difficult times or even just a bad day, that we as Christians somehow have this feeling that God is doing good and that he is conforming us to the image of Jesus. And that makes the whole situation seem like, for the lack of a better word, good. Fact is, most of the time, we don't see the good. And certainly, we do not feel the suffering that we are in as good in any way, shape, or form.
when we are having a really bad day, we wreck our car, we have our identity stolen, so to top it off, this huge project is due at work, and we need to be working on that, but we're trying to straighten out our stolen identity stuff, and we're at the end of our rope. In the midst of all of that, we are not thinking, unless it's sarcastic, that God is working all of this for my good. Because we cannot see it in the moment. We don't feel or see those things as good. The text doesn't say that we are to feel them as good in the moment. It says that we are to know, that we're to have confidence that God's end game in this is beyond our reach. We can't see it, but we have confidence. We know it to be true. So Paul can say that when he describes his own missionary journeys in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that he was hard-pressed on every side. He was perplexed and he was struck down. I mean, think about that for a moment. The weight of life's trials had pressed on him and perplexed him until he was defeated and struck down. But in that, he knew what? That God had a purpose. That God would somehow, in some way, in his sovereignty, use all of this for his good. That's why he went to the next town. God's purpose in Paul's life, just as it is in ours life, is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, and he uses life's experience to do that. So this is a tremendous promise that God is telling us what he is doing when we don't even see it most of the time. So that's the four limitations. This promise is only for Christians. The good isn't everything that we might think of as good. That this refers to the fact that God uses bad things for his good purpose in our lives, and that this doesn't mean that we will feel all of those things to be good when we're in the midst of them. But we do know it, not because we see what God is doing, but because God has told us what he is doing. Does that make sense? So now we come to the portion of the text that is without limitations. Four limitations. One, no limit. So we've spent quite a bit of time talking about what the text does not mean, or to be more specifically, what the promise, all things work together for good, doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we apply it to non-Christians. It doesn't mean that we can substitute our definition of good into the text. It doesn't mean that everything that happens in the life of the Christian is a good thing. It doesn't mean that everything that happens in the believer's life feels good. In the midst of all of that, we might be tempted to think that we have made the all things in the text not really all things, suggesting that all things work together for good doesn't really mean all things. I think what we've done here, though, helps us understand properly what Paul is getting at here. How we are to understand the all things, which means all things. The comforting thing about this text is that all things must mean all things. That's the point. There's no limitation. We are not saying, and I'm going to give a radical example for just the sake of time. We're not saying that all things in the believer's life, except areas in which the believer has caused negative consequences because of their sin, work together for good. That's not what we're saying at all. We are saying that all things work together for good. There's absolutely no qualification. Now, I said what I said. All things mean all things. That means even times of rebellion in the believer's life. Even huge, public, sinful mistakes that ruin lives and the lives of others. God takes those things that we have brought on ourselves and for his children He uses them to ultimately make them more Christ-like. It's the most radical example I can think of. Listen to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Amazing document, by the way. Read it. Go through it with your family. Chapter 5, paragraph 5 says this. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to the manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in their hearts. Now that is tough language. Did you get it? The most wise and righteous and gracious God, right? Gracious. He's wise. He does what he's supposed to do. Youth, you talked about wisdom today. He's so wise. He knows what he's doing. He's righteous. He does everything for good. And he's gracious. He gives to us what we don't deserve. And in that graciousness, in that wisdom, in that righteousness, he turns us over to our own corruption and lets us choose our own sinful way for a time. Manifold temptations, the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption. I mean, friends, do you know how corrupt we are? How sinful and deceitful we are? God allows us to see that because sometimes he allows us to make poor choices. He allows us to sin. Here's the rest of it. Here's the reason. This is beautiful. You're going to want to memorize this. That they, that's us, that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. In other words, we don't know the mind of God. So that, this is the kicker, so that whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and for their good. Everything that God does, everything that God allows, is for your good, to make you more Christ-like. Yes, that is what Paul is saying in Romans 28:28. And here then we have to think of Peter, right? Peter is elect. He was chosen by God. He was a follower of Jesus. Peter literally left a boatload of fish to follow Jesus. He loved Jesus. He confessed him to be the Christ when others said he was just a prophet. He was one of Jesus' most trusted. He was one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Jesus promised to use him to build the church, right? On this rock I will build my church. And in Luke chapter 22, just prior to Jesus' arrest, Jesus foretells Peter's denial and restoration. He says, "You will deny me, and when you return, strengthen your brothers." And Peter looks at Jesus straight in the face, and this is verse 33. He says, "Lord, I'm ready to follow you both to prison and to death." I'm sure Peter believed what he was saying. I'm sure he was convicted. I'm sure that he was sincere. But it was an occasion that displayed the pride and the arrogance that was in his heart. Listen to what he was saying. "Oh, Jesus, even if these others might deny you, I would never do that. I would follow you wherever you go, prison or death. I am a follower. I would die for you. Now, I want you to see what happens here. This whole conversation starts because Jesus said to Peter, Satan has demanded to have you and sift you like wheat. Now, any person who has got a theological mind at all knows that God is sovereign over Satan. God tells Satan what he can and cannot do. So for Satan to come and demand something from God may not go over well. God could have easily said, no, you can't sift him like wheat. His faith will remain strong. He will not fail. So notice that God allows this. God could have strengthened Peter's faith so that he would stand strong during the difficult time, and make no mistake, God does do that, right? The accounts of martyrs and in church history, if we had time, we'd go through that. But they say, people would say, deny your faith or die a horrific death. And God kept their faith strong, and they would die proclaiming the greatness of Jesus, the worth of him. He's worth dying for, they would say. And we look back on all of this. We look back on all of these deaths, these martyrs, and we recognize and we say it over and over, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. In other words, God used their testimony, their faith, to grow the church. We're here today because of them, God working to strengthen their faith. God telling them, no, Satan, you cannot have them. I'm going to keep them strong. God could have strengthened Peter, but in his sovereignty and in his wisdom and in his graciousness, he did not. Jesus turns to Peter and says, before the rooster crows this day, you will have denied me three times. And after all of this happens, just as Jesus said it would, the rooster crows, Peter comes to his senses, he recognizes what evil he has done, the wickedness that was in his own heart, and he goes in verse 62, he weeps bitterly. God used this in the life of Peter, and Peter came through this stronger, more dependent on God, less on his own power, and God used him in great and mighty ways. And in just over a month, Peter would stand up and deliver one of the most famous sermons in all of church history, and thousands of people would respond to the gospel. He would be beaten, he would be put into prison, he would be told, do not speak of Jesus anymore. And Peter looked at the authorities and said, I am not doing what you want me to do. I'm doing what Jesus wants me to do. I'm going to speak about Jesus no matter the cost, because he is worth it. He's worth it. My point is that there are things, the all things here includes all things, even our own sinfulness. Later in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter said that we are to be sober and vigilant because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking who he might devour. Do you know how Peter could say that? Because he was that lion's victim. He wasn't sober. He was full of pride. He was full of arrogance, and he was hot on himself. I will not deny you. I will follow you to death. He says, he wasn't sober. He wasn't vigilant. He was concerned about himself and his safety. He lost sight of what really mattered. And now he's turning and he's strengthening the church. And he's saying, don't make the same mistake. Learn from me. Even the sin of others God is using for our good. Meaning, God uses not only our sin, but the sin of others against us to make us more Christ-like. Think about Joseph young man who was so hated by his brothers that they wanted him dead, and they were going to kill him, but they sold him into slavery because they saw some traitors come by, and they were going to miss the opportunity to make a buck. Here's a guy who's a slave in Egypt. People start to see Joseph for who he really is. He works himself up. He starts looking like he's going to not be a slave anymore. And then Potiphar's wife accuses him of trying to rape her because he refuses her advances. And he's thrown into prison for 2 years, almost forgotten. That is until Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph interprets it. You know the story. It leads Joseph to being promoted to the one who directs the grain harvest and the storage of grain. God used him to save many lives. He used him to save even the lives of his brothers. He tells them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Make sure that you don't miss this, because this is a picture of the gospel. There is none in that story that deserve more to pay for their crimes than Joseph's brothers. And conventional wisdom would say that Joseph should be the one that gives them what they deserve. But he doesn't. He shows them grace and mercy. God even uses the sins of others against us to make us more Christ-like. And here in the life of Joseph, God uses this to make him look more Christ-like. Displaying grace and mercy to those who come for him for life. My friend, if you are not a Christian, if you're not a believer, then know this, that God, like Joseph, will not turn you away when you come to him for life. When you recognize that you are a sinner and that your sin puts you at odds with God and you deserve to pay for your sin, that Jesus Christ then is the only source of your life because he died in your place, paid your price. When you come to Jesus Christ and place your faith and your trust in him alone, you will not be turned away, even though you deserve it. If we had time, we would turn to Job. We would talk about how God even uses natural disasters, how God uses the loss of our health, how God uses the loss of loved ones in our lives for our good. The scripture is full of these stories. For our good, to make us more Christ-like, to be conformed to his image. My friend, Romans 8:28 is a tremendous truth. A tremendous truth. I just sit here, and you think about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then you look at what he's doing in our lives now. And what he's going to do in the future, right? This is, right, just read verse 30. For those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past, present, future. Just think of what God has done for us. Before the creation of the world, the fact that in our lives now, he's working that end, that purpose, to glorify us, to get us ready for eternity, and that one day that will be brought to its conclusion. What a tremendous promise. Cling to it. Know it to be true. Don't try to feel it. Don't substitute your own word for good. Don't make the mistakes of thinking that God works everything for all people for good. Don't fall into that. God works all things for good for those who love him.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.